Okay, so today we're going to be moving on and talking about prayer. And if I can get my notes going here. Okay, so we're dealing with the life patterns of believers. We looked at the intake of God's word and all the subset elements that are there. And today we're moving on to a second life pattern I want to consider, and that is prayer. So the answer to the first question we're asking throughout the class, what are the life patterns? Another one is prayer. And I want to discuss what prayer is and how it functions. And we'll move on next week and look at ways that we can be more diligent and energetic with faith as we engage in prayer. And as in the previous section, if we have a right concept of what prayer is, it affects our motivation. It affects the way we do it because our attitude and perception is adjusted. And so that's what I hope to do beginning today, is begin to think about what prayer is and how it should function. Well, obviously, prayer is a priority. We see this in Scripture by command and by example. Luke 18:1, and Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, there's a command element. He's telling them a parable. Why is he telling them this parable? Because we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Implication: as fallen human beings, our temptation is not to pray and to lose heart. Okay, there are two significant shortcomings or fleshly inclinations that we have, and I'll be addressing that in the coming weeks, how it is that we might be motivated to pray with diligence and to pray with persistence and hope and to not lose heart. Also, the implication is there that we might be praying and it be quite a while before we see answer to prayer. That's what's behind lose heart. If you pray and you get an immediate answer, there's no possibility to lose heart, really, is there? But if you pray, and you pray, and you pray, you think, Lord, are you hearing? Are you going to do anything here? What's the point? I'll give up. Lose heart. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's a command. We see it by example. Philippians 1, where Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. As you read Paul's epistles, he's praying for all these churches he's visited. Like, how does he do this? Obviously, he has a strategy and he's persistent and consistent in his prayer for the church, for the saints he's ministered to, and for those even he has never met. We see that there's a sense of the need. The disciples say to Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. And I can't help but a bit of sanctified imagination here. They saw the intensity and the urgency and the consistency of Jesus' prayer life. And they wanted that. Lord, help us to be like this. Teach us how to pray. So we see in Scripture that it's a priority by command and by example. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the prophets, the stories of prayer. And we see that it is certainly something that ought to be a vibrant and consistent part of all our lives. So let me just stop here. There's more time to do this in the week, and I to pause and think, what kind of priority does prayer have in your life? Let's think about how much you pray in contrast to how much you eat, or how much you might talk with friends, or how much time you might spend on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, or how much time you might watch TV, did I say that already? Or watch Netflix. Now, I'm not saying anything prescriptive here. All I'm saying is compare or think about the priority of prayer in your life. Maybe I can ask another question. Do you sense an urgency to pray? When is it you feel the need to pray. I would ask you in this coming week to spend some time in the questions in the back of your handout to reflect some more and to be thoughtful, and ask the Lord to give you good insight, to be honest in your self-reflection of your motives. Well, there's a common definition of prayer, and well, there are some common definitions, and they usually are in terms of getting or receiving or asking or accomplishing. You might have heard of this definition: prayer is not about getting your will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. Has anyone heard that? You can put your hands up, it's all right. Okay, some of you have. Okay, for those of you who haven't, it's a pretty kind of common, I think, assumption, as well as one that stated, prayer is not about getting your will done in heaven, but about getting God's will done on earth. What might be inadequate about this definition? Obviously, I'm setting it up to critique, so you know there's something I don't like about it. But what might be wrong with this definition? Mike? Okay. Maybe. Yep. Right. Brenda?
God's will is going to be done on earth whether we pray or not.
Okay. So why pray? Good question. And I agree with you. John?
To be alive and be a part of it.
Of what God is doing, you mean?
Exactly.
So it's assuming some passivity on the human's part, do you mean? Getting God's will done on earth? Is that what you're saying?
When God directs it, you want it to be an expression of being aligned with it rather than being despite.
Okay, so you're saying there should be something about adjusting our will and our perspective to God's perspective. Yes, great point. Anything else? Okay. Well, certainly prayer consists of asking God for things and asking for His will to be done. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the reason why I think it is inadequate is because I think it ends up limiting our view of what prayer is. And I think can just contribute to what I think is a dysfunctional view of prayer and a dysfunctional view of how we relate to God. Think about how it would be. We read the Bible, and then our only response to what we read is to ask God for things. Okay, that's what's assumed in this definition. Read the Bible and then say, God, give me things, or God, do things. What kind of relationship would you have with someone if the only things you said to them were requests?
Kind of like a toddler who gets everything they want.
Gimme.
Right, I mean, that could be the toddler's perspective. And what would be the recipient's perspective?
Oh no, I've got to give them again.
Here they are again, right? All I'm here for, all they see me as, is to get things from them, okay? So it seems to me that with a truncated definition of prayer, which is just focused on asking God for things or asking God to do things on the earth, that we miss the vital relational element of what prayer is, and that is talking with God. Talking with God as He speaks to us through His Word, by His Spirit. Now, let me just, I want to look at some theological perspective or experience perspective here, that despite ourselves, we actually engage with God a whole lot more than just asking Him. So to illustrate this, I want us to consider how a person gets saved. Think about this. Somebody hears the gospel proclaimed, right? Someone speaks, and then they respond, they turn to Christ. Now, let me kind of go through and think about all the relational element of what happens in a person's soul from the hearing of the gospel message to redemption. So I'm just going to list some things here. Here are the relational dynamics. There's an affirmation or agreement. yes, you are, I acknowledge you are the creator. I acknowledge that I am accountable to you. I acknowledge that you are a just God who will punish sin. You're powerful enough to raise the dead and to give new life. There's an affirmation there. There's an acknowledgement. Yes, what you say is true. I agree with you. There's confession. You see me as a sinner. I have rebelled against you, against your authority and your goodness. The relationship has been severed that ought to be there. There's repentance and there's commitment. Lord, I turn from my way of rebellion and I humble myself before you. I love you. I trust you. Save me. There's a request, right? There's a whole lot said to God in this transaction of redemption that's not request. That's a relational dynamic. I mean, at root, that is what salvation is, a restoration of relationship. So there's a, as it were, a restoration of relating. And it's not just, or even if you say, Lord, save me, even that first word, Lord, what are you acknowledging? You are Lord. You can save me. I believe what you've said. And I'm throwing myself at your mercy. Lord, save me. So there is some request, save me or forgive me, accept me or have mercy on me. But there is a whole lot more than request. There's this rich relational dynamics that's at the point of salvation, and I would submit ought to grow and enrich in as we mature in the Christian walk. And I might add that the request, save me, only makes sense in the larger context, right? Why should he save you? Is he capable of saving you? Is he faithful to keep you safe? Is this a trick? Is he a joker? You see, when you come to God and say, save me, this, you've already made some relational commitments. You're already moving towards him as he's been softening your heart by his Spirit. So I think what is a more comprehensive definition of prayer is, and this is in your handout, prayer is personal communication with God. I think this is the most helpful definition of prayer. If you can keep this definition in your mind, prayer is personal communication with God, I think it will greatly contribute to the vitality of your praying. It will contribute to your perception or expectation of what prayer ought to be, or the shape that prayer has, or how it is you're talking or relating to God. So let me talk about the elements of this definition. Firstly, personal. I'm emphasizing the profoundly relational aspect of prayer. It's personal. It's one person to another intimately relating. A creature talking in a personal way to the Almighty God who is personally tuned in, personally receptive, personally engaged in everything that you're saying and experiencing because his Spirit is in you, because his knowledge is comprehensive. So when we utter words in prayer, we're not just speaking words. This is not a mantra. This is not a magic formula. We're speaking words that are heard by God. We're relating to him. We're expressing our hearts to him. We're talking with him. We're responding to him. We're appreciating him. We're looking to him. We're loving him. And like we looked at with God's words, why do we take his words for what they are? Because of who says them, right? That's the nature of prayer. The words we say are not isolated. When we pray, it's not like the words that kind of go out are like a formula. The words we say come out of us. Our words are connected to us, right? We intuitively know that in relationships. We know that what you say is connected to who you are. So prayer is profoundly personal. Well, it's communication. It's personal communication. It's not a sensation. It's not a buzz, a feeling, an ecstasy. It is not a mystical experience. It is not something you work up to feel. It's communication. It's verbal. Now, verbal, it may be vocalized or it may be non-vocalized, but nonetheless, it's verbal. There's communication. There's expressions of sentiment, of words, of thought. There's cognitive content. It's talking with God. We're expressing our hearts. We're engaging in communication with God. Now, we don't approach God in prayer as our buddy, right? He's not a pal. Hey, Jesus friend. Hey, you know, kind of this informal, low-grade perception of the glory and the power and the might of who God is and his son, Jesus Christ. So he is God, but he is not inapproachable or unapproachable. He is God in glory, but God in glory that we can boldly come before the throne of grace in Christ. And we have confidence that the eternal God hears us. So there's a tension here of his holiness, but yet his intimacy to us in Christ. There's a withness, right? I think sometimes we think of prayer as to-ness, like sending emails, like to an impersonal organization. Can you fix this problem? We're going to send a message to God, almost like we're talking to a machine, instead of this personal communication, a withness, emphasizing some reciprocal dynamic. Now, we talk. God doesn't talk back to us with audible voice, does he? But he talks back to us through his word. It might go something like this. Lord, I can't believe I just sinned this way. I hate my sin. And then we might think of a verse that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. We might think of the end of Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds. What do I say? Lord, thank you for that. That's God speaking. His spirit puts my mind to think on what God says and directs it to my situation. So what do I say? I respond to him. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've given us this truth. Thank you for reminding me of this. I hear you promising this truth that's in your word. See, it's not some mystical thing. I'm not waiting to feel something. I'm not listening for a voice. But I have confidence that God speaks through his word. So when I talk with him, the Spirit of God works in our hearts through the word. Now, if you're not spending time in God's word and you're not memorizing God's word, how can I say this? Are you restricting in some way the Spirit of God will work in your life? Okay, I see some hesitancy. Because you're thinking, well, doesn't he believe in the sovereign power of the Spirit of God? Yes, I do. And I'm willing to say that you restrict, like you can grieve the Spirit, when you choose not to hear God speak through his word. So the foundation, of course, is the word of God, but we're responding, and the Spirit of God is addressing us through his word. This is a glory of the indwelling Spirit. This is a beautiful thing. Footnote, I believe in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was still at work, but he wasn't indwelling us like he indwells the church. But I praise God for the work of his Spirit in us, indwelling us. In fact, so much so that Christ would say, Though it is wonderful to have the Messiah, the Son of God, in your presence, disciples, something far better is going to happen, and that is that my Spirit will indwell you. What a beautiful word of truth. That we're the treasure of that. So prayer is personal communication with God. Any questions at this point? Okay, let me move on and think about prayer. I want to develop this communication in relationship thing a little more. I think it's helpful for us to think about how this works in Scripture, think of some examples. Let's go to Psalm 88. Now, boy, I mean, we could have gone all over the Bible. Why did I pick Psalm 88? I don't know. I think one of the reasons is because there's not a nice happy ending to this psalm. But I just want to look at the beginning. I want you to see, okay, this is a song, this is part of the worship, but it's also an example of relating to God. Mind you, when you sing a song, are you addressing God? Usually? Yeah? See, if you say prayer is asking God for things, then singing is not really, well, it's not really prayer. I mean, are you even talking to God when you sing? See, I want to say prayer, I want to have the broadest umbrella here and say prayer is personal communication with God. So when I'm singing, I want to think of song as fellowshipping with God. I'm talking with God. I'm not performing. When I sing hymns of praise to God, I'm talking to Him. And I think we need to see that. Okay, Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Are you listening, God? Listen to me. I want you to hear. I am desperate. My soul is full of troubles. My life, I feel like I'm about to be dead. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. I'm weak. I'm like a dead person in the grave, but still breathing. I'm like those people you remember no more. Now see, here's some irony here. What's the psalmist doing? Who is he talking to? God. He has complete confidence God hears. God is. But he's saying, Lord, I don't feel like it. Where are you? Oh, God. Verse 6. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. This is an example of personal communication with God. He's wrestling with reality. He's talking. Oh, God, what's going on here, God? I feel awful. I feel like you're a million miles away. Where are you? Are you listening, God? What's the story here? What's your plan? What's up with this? This is beautiful. This is showing us what prayer is, one of the things that prayer can be like. You're unburdening your soul to God. Oh, God, what's the story here? I don't understand this. See, so often what we want to do is we want to figure out life, and then we've got it all figured out, got the pieces all put together. Well, now that I've got my life figured out, Almighty God, I want to come to you this morning with my life figured out and worship you. That's prayer is not, that is not helpful. Prayer is personal communication with God. Prayer is wrestling with God, pleading with Him, longing for Him, seeking for insight from His Word. Let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to Acts chapter 9. I'm reading through Acts. And I thought, this is really cool. So we're going to read this passage. I love it. So Jesus has appeared to Saul. He heads into Damascus blind. Verse 10. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come to in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. God, this does not seem like a good plan. Now, I understand what you're telling me. I get that. But this does not seem like our good plan. Can we talk about this a little? And Jesus responds, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Now, God does not talk to us like this now, okay? So I'm not recommending this as a type. He doesn't audibly, we don't have audible conversations like this. But I believe this is just a beautiful example of relating to God. We've done it. We've read the Bible that says, "Do not be angry." And the Spirit of God goes, "Phew." Remember what you said to your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your friend? And you're like, "Oh, well, you know, that wasn't really anger. I mean, it was pretty excusable when you think about the situation. Do not be angry." Well, I guess it was a little angry, but maybe we can just forget about it. Maybe we don't have to talk about it. Do not be angry. Well, I guess it's sin. Well, if I just repent, maybe that will be good enough. Do not be angry. Dwell with one another in peace. Well, maybe I should go to my friend. Well, the person I've sinned against with my anger and talk to them. All right, what's happening? Well, the Spirit of God addresses your soul as the Lord speaks to you through his word. And you start debating, arguing, as it were. Now, you can kind of argue in a detached way and kind of push it away, or you can engage. "Lord, are you addressing my angry outburst yesterday?" Well, I mean, that's... How's the Spirit going to work? No, that seems okay now. No, I mean... "Lord, I don't want to deal with this sin." And you're going to wrestle with it with the Lord. "Lord, maybe there's some other way around it. And the Spirit might bring to your mind, you know, the blessing and the joy of repentance." Okay, well, I don't really have peace now. I do want peace with you, Lord. I'm going to repent. See, the Spirit of God is addressing your heart through the word and through the teaching you've received. And you're engaging with the Lord. You're talking with him. You're wrestling with him. You're not waiting till you've got it all fixed up, right, before you go to him. If that's your attitude, then it's going to be a real struggle for your whole life. You're engaging with him. You're talking with him about his word and what he's saying. John 4, verse 12. Now again, I realize that this is atypical. Well, we don't meet Christ at the drinking fountain, okay, and have a conversation. But I want you to see just there's this interaction here. The Samaritan woman says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from it, and as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks from the water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." While Christ is not with us, I think this in some way gives us a shape of relating with God. I think we have this image that since Christ is not on earth anymore, that the personal communication element, that person-to-person conversation, even the talking, kind of goes, and now there's this weird dynamic. We can't see God, he's out there somewhere, and so we don't think of us relating to him in this personal communication kind of dynamic. And I think these here are just pictures to help stir us. Lord, you are a real person. You walked around on the earth and you talked to people. And you've put your Spirit within me. And though I can't talk with you like a person, your Spirit's in me and your words are here. I think it helps animate what we do when we talk with God. Think of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. Lord, and he's talking. I don't know if I put this down. Read John 17 this week. I want you to read John 17 and just think about how the Son of God talks to the Father. The incarnate Son of God talks to his Father. It's communication. It's personal communication. Relating to him in personal and intimate ways. So I'm wanting to emphasize this relational communication dynamic of prayer. I want us to think of another aspect of prayer, and that is that prayer is a profoundly spiritual or non-material activity. That is, we can look at the Bible and we can kind of hold the Bible, right? We can touch it, we can see words on the page, we can talk about it, we can think about language. But I think prayer, to a greater way, forces us to grapple with spiritual realities. It forces us to grapple with the fact that there is more than can be seen. Prayer cultivates, I think, in us a spiritual sensitivity. We talk to a person who cannot be seen. The Spirit works in us in ways that you can't quantify. You can't put the Spirit's working under a microscope or with a multimeter or weigh it in some way. Our prayers function. We don't see. Pray this kind of prayer for this many minutes, and then over this place in Africa, something will happen. We don't see things quite like that. So I think as we look at Scripture, that praying cultivates in us a sense of what is not seen. And we don't see all the connections. God has chosen not to reveal all the connections. So I think one of the things to help us to realize the spiritual realities connected with prayer is to have some scriptures that your mind can go to. Just say, Lord, I don't know how these prayers this morning, I don't know what exactly they're doing, but I know generally how prayer functions, okay? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And you kind of list some things down there. I'm going to jump to verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. So Paul is saying, you know, our spiritual existence, that we can, you know, we can see one another here. There's a whole lot of stuff happening we can't see. Powerful, amazing, influential, significant things happen where we can't see. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. Daniel 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. He's referring to a state of mourning, and all he's talking about there is the idea of fasting and a prayerfulness. Jump down to verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And he came to make you and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." Okay, what's happening? Daniel is overwrought. He's captured. And his heart is so weighed down that he fasts and he prays with humility, with desperation, for 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, this angel turns up and says, "Hey, I've got a message for you. The moment you started praying, your prayers were heard in heaven, and there was a response sent. But I didn't get all the way through because I was held up because there was some, you know, spiritual battle happening. But then Michael, the super powerful angel, he had to come and help me out so I could come and bring you this message." Now, I'm not expecting any angels to give you visions tonight or in your lifetime. Okay? That's not my expectation. What am I going to this passage? I'm going to this passage because I think it gives a little bit of insight that when we pray, there's a whole lot happening that we have no idea about. And God has chosen not to reveal all that to us. He's chosen not to give us the connections and give us all the details of how it all functions together. But we do see the importance of prayer. We do see in these few snapshots that when we as mere humans talk to the Father and come before Him in humility, in worship, in praise, and with requests, things are happening. Potent. Powerful things are happening. So as you're praying in the morning and you're thinking, is this worth it? Like, is this doing anything? I've been praying for this unsaved family member, Jerry. I've been praying about an illness. I've been praying about a difficult job situation, a difficult relationship. I've been praying for wisdom for a difficult decision and I don't see any clarity. Is it worth it? These are some of the passages that you can go to and to remind yourself, oh, there is much happening. There is not wasted prayer. God hears you. He is a responsive God. Why you don't have an answer yet? There are lots of reasons, and you might be aware of some of them. But prayer is not futile. So there's this element of prayer. The activity of prayer cultivates a sensitivity of the non-physical realm. And the wrestling of being persistent in prayer forces us to be thoughtful of the non-physical realm, the spiritual realm. Well, in these last few minutes, I just want to touch on a few points. In conclusion, prayerlessness is sinful and results from sin. Let me say that again. Prayerlessness is sinful and results from sin. If you don't pray much, if prayerlessness characterizes your life, this is not something just to go, yeah, I need to do better on this. Yes, but you must repent. There is something to repent of when it comes to prayerlessness. In Romans 1, we see, let's just turn there for a moment, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. talking of the rebellious, the people worthy of condemnation, eternal judgment. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. What's one of the elements of prayerlessness? One of the elements of prayerlessness is a huge view of self and a low view of God. I don't need to talk to God about my life. I'm not desperate. I've got most things under control. What rebellion? What rebellion against the authority, the glory, the sufficiency of God, who controls and superintends all things, to think that we can function in his world without him? That's one of the things at root of prayerlessness. One of the reasons that we don't pray in a day as much as we should is because we have far greater confidence in ourselves than we should. And it's rebellion. It's stinking, rotting pride. And what usually happens? Some tragedy hits us and we think, oh Lord, help, help, Lord, help. We are not more helpless at that point than the rest of the day. We've just realized a little of our helplessness. Prayerlessness is sinful. And prayerlessness results from sin. Think of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God comes to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. Do Adam and Eve run to him for fellowship? No, they run away from him. One of the reasons that we're prayerless is because of our sin. And we are not treasuring the grace and forgiveness of Christ like we should. Prayerlessness is sinful and it results from sin. Well, what's the gospel solution in conclusion? Well, Psalm 51, write that down. You can read that. I want to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. He's died. He has suffered. He has been sacrificed. He has received the punishment for our sins. And he is the only one worthy to go on our behalf right into the presence before the glorious throne of eternal God. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You will not be prayerful if you are not confident in Christ's work. If you're wrapped up in your guilt and you think somehow you need to fix yourself, you need to pay penance, you need to get yourself to a place to be feeling guiltless that makes you worthy of being received before God, Christ is not your focus. And it will inhibit prayer. You don't run to God when you're experiencing guilt, typically. You're trying to fix your life up so that you can go to God and say, hey God, you know I sinned really badly, but I've been really good this past week. Are you happy with me now? But that week, you have not been fellowshipping with God because you've been separated from him. In Christ, we can have confidence. As rotten sinners, we can have confidence to enter in to intimate fellowship with God before the throne of grace. And Christ is glorified. Christ is glorified. How do we pray? In Jesus' name. Amen. What's that saying? I'm completely unworthy. I have no right to expect that the eternal God hears my prayer, but in Jesus Christ, I have complete confidence that the eternal God has heard this unworthy person and has heard the words. That stimulates prayer. So, prayerlessness is sinful and results from sin. What's the solution? The grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. Well, more could be said. So, in conclusion, just as the Word of God is necessary for salvation and essential for sanctification, so too prayer is essential for entering into relationship with God, and prayer is the way we grow in our relationship with God. So to the degree that prayer is a significant part of your lives is the degree to which we view our desperate need for God's supply of grace to us through the Spirit, and the extent to which we understand our present status as believers as being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We will not grow in godliness. We will not be conformed to the person of Christ unless we personally respond to God as we're exposed to Him speaking to us through His Word. Prayer is a beautiful thing. Prayer is a wonderful, as it were, right that we have in Christ. Prayer is so essential for our spiritual flourishing. And one of the reasons why many of us in this room are not flourishing spiritually like you know you ought to be is because you're not spending time in the Word. And secondly, because you are not being consistent and persistent in your personal communication with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank You. I thank You that we can have confidence to come before Your throne of grace in Christ. Lord, it's amazing to think that there are millions of people around this world speaking with You right now, and You in Your infinite glory are paying particular individual attention to each one of Your children. Thank You that in Your infinite glory and power, You are actively at work in this world, and that our prayers are somehow connected to Your working and connected to what is happening in realms that we cannot see. Oh God, I pray that You would stir up in us a prayerfulness, an intensity, oh Lord, and a joy as we realize the amazing reality that we can relate personally with You. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, according to the working of Your Spirit within us. Amen.